And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason. It can be busy, it can be perilous. I'm Doug Keck, directing traffic. That's why we have Father Spitzer, and you can email your questions to him and us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's tomes and his websites, of course, themagiscenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, spitzercenter.org, and of course, the Magis AI app, ever-growing app available now for downloading to your phone and everybody else's. Highly recommend it. Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EW10 YouTube channel, EW Plus platform. Currently playing on our EW10 Plus platform, you will want to check out The Born Again Identity. And that's Father Gregory Pine and Ryan Bethea sit down to wrestle with some of life's most important questions. Who am I? What am I made for? And what am I going to do about it? See it for free anytime on EWTN Plus. Not The Born Identity, but similar. Okay, we've got Old Testament prophecies. That's our topic today, taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, available through our catalog, of course, as it always is. We assume you already have that copy and you're looking for more. And the book of the month for March, again, as we continue with Lent, is by the fine Father William Casey of the Mercy Fathers, and that's always exciting. And we, being excited, we always get to join Father Spitzer as he once again comes in from his universe to bring us his philosophy and his answers to these questions of life, so we can get to you today. So why don't you kick everything off with a prayer, Father, if you would.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks once again for all of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. And we ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
And Mary, seat of wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Very good. Well, how is Lent treating you, Father?
Lent's treating me fine, I have to say. Yep, I'm hanging in there, and I even had a good St. Patrick's Day in the midst of it all.
Right, absolutely. So let's get to some articles here, a couple of interesting stories.
Sure.
One here was from the Catholic World Report, "The Baby Missing from Today's Television Storylines." And it's an interesting observation. A person makes the point that the portrayals on network TV just of children being a primary focus are becoming rare as our society shifts towards depicting what the mom wants instead of the reality that a brand new human being is created the moment of fertilization. Indeed, on a 2011 episode for Grey's Anatomy, one of the main characters had an abortion because she simply did not want to continue being a mother, wanted to focus on her career. Her career, I guess, will keep her company when she gets older. Sadly, abortion advocates were excited about the murder of this child. One feminist wrote, "It's refreshing, to say the least." Story goes on to say that a report says that over the past 5 years, in particular, every year we have seen an increase in abortion plot lines. 2021, there were 47. The year before that, there were 40. It was close to 30 the year before that. She continued, "One thing that really struck me this year," and this was in 2022, "was that for the first time we saw about one-third of TV shows depict barriers to abortion access, whether it's physical distance to a clinic, showing a character having to drive really far, or having a character who was having to figure out how to come up with the money to cover the cost of the abortion." So the kids disappear, and a major focus is making sure that we have access to abortion. How do you think that impacts society?
Well, first of all, it impacts all societies, not just ours.
Right.
But the birth rate is plummeting. I don't have to tell anybody what that is going to mean. I know by 2056, we should be pretty much close to an implosion in most of the developing nations. Certainly in the forerunners of, zero children, zero population rate, it's going to have a huge impact. Because with each drop in the birth rate, below 1.7, what happens is a much more increased burden will go on the under 30 age group, right? The group that's going to be supporting the elderly population. Mm-hmm. Now you're going to have a middle-aged, age group as well that'll barely be able to cover their own expenses. It's the young people in the scenario after 2056 who will never be able to carry their own weight as well as carry the weight of the increasingly elderly population. Mm-hmm. So essentially, there's only two solutions. Either we have more children or we got to allow immigration to take care of the problem. And so we're going to have, in the United States, but not just that, certainly in Japan and Italy, Germany, where all the birth rates are just plummeting way below 1.7. And of course, China is already embroiled in this. So for all intents and purposes, you can see that there's going to be real problems, with the ability to keep up. Mm-hmm. With the income, we're going to need immigrants to make sure that the economy doesn't collapse, that the jobs are needed to do, the work. Now, the three big outcomes of, I have nothing against immigration. Let's, let's bring in massive immigration to make up for, the loss in our own local population. Fine with me, but you're going to have to provide education. Because the human component is the key creative component. Machines are not going to do this. AI is not going to be your creative agent, right? Computers, machines, robotics are not going to do it. You're going to need an essentially creative agent, not just to make the new business decisions, the new engineering decisions, the new scientific discoveries, et cetera, et cetera. You're going to need them, even on the most practical levels, creativity is ever, needed. And the problem is everybody thinks, oh, AI will do it for us. It won't do it for us. And anybody who knows anything about reduction to physical processes and structures knows AI is not going to be a creative agent in the way that humans are. Of course, it can make these suggestions and recommendations, but you still need a creative agent to interpret it.
But what do you say to somebody who says, "Well, Father, you're right that it's dropping, but we're hearing all these stories within about 5 years. All of these jobs are going to disappear. So many will be handled by AI. In which case, we don't need all these people because the jobs are going to disappear."
Okay, go ahead, get the AI, or robotics. To go ahead and build your buildings for you. Go ahead. Robotics are great, but they, with robotics, I'm not discounting what the possibilities are in the future, but I'm telling you, in the near future, when we're going to need those people, you're not going to have robotics building. You're not going to have robotics doing, if it's like a manufacturing line, a car manufacturing line, certain areas of accountancy, where you're maybe doing tax returns or something of that nature, those things are going to be replaced for sure by AI. Mm-hmm. But there's going to be a ton of jobs that are not replaced, and there's going to be a ton of new jobs, right? When we start getting energy and fusion and all kinds of things, when we start getting these hyperactive kinds of grains and so forth, to enhance the food supply, you're going to need continuous creativity to keep up with the knowledge explosion that's going on. AI can process a lot of data. It can give us a lot of really good answers. You can have generative AI that's gonna generate lots of language, but you're gonna need interpreters who can put them into practice in a way. Now you say, well, AI will be able to do that. No, it doesn't have any motivation to do that. Somebody's gonna have to program it to do that. So whatever the way you look at it, we need people. Okay. We need creative agents. We need them in known professions now. We need building agents, people who assemble things and assemble buildings and build the machine, build the AI. The fact is you're gonna need these people, in larger and larger quantities, and we just simply won't have them. And like I said, if you do the mass immigration approach, which is an approach you can do. Mm-hmm. You're going to take all these people out of those countries, but you're going to help them to adapt to this country. You're going to have to educate them and educate them to the max to get them to come here. The developed countries of the world are not going to let their super geniuses just disappear. And by the way, We already see the problem with the Gastarbeiters and so forth and so on. All the social strife that's going on right now in Europe, mm-hmm. you can just import it double. You know, now, as I said, I have nothing against immigration, but we got to set a lot of money aside to do the education that we need to do, to give the health care we need to give. We're going to have to prepare these immigrants to take over highly technical positions so that they can step into the booming knowledge explosion economy. Mm-hmm. And that's going to, you know, people, Elon Musk is the only guy who talks about these things.
Right.
I don't even get, where is everybody? You know, and you got some of these, you know, literally, you know, I don't want to call them a name or something, but I mean, people who are just go back to, you know, the Flat Earth Society right. are telling us we still got a population explosion.
Right.
What? Hello? Yeah. Is anybody out there doing any research at all? What yeah, kind of nincompoop says that? This?
Paul you Ehrlich know? Family Foundation or something? I mean, what are you right?
Exactly.
Yeah, you're right.
That's too funny. Right. But anyway, the long and the short of it is, you know, that kind of crazy propaganda doesn't do any good. Like I said, let Elon Musk cut through the baloney. At least he sees the reality. In 2056, you go, wow, it's only 2026. We got 30 years, you know. Oh, yeah? That's going to pass real fast.
Right, right.
You better get all these big new changes into position because, you know, we're just not going to have the local population. I can't, you know, people say, don't bring in the immigrants. You know, if you're not going to have your own children, you better be bringing in the immigrants.
Right.
You know, that's all I can say is I know that, you know, there are lots of people who are against it, you know, but I have to say we're going to need every last one of them because 2056 is coming around the corner. And by the way, I'm not the demographic expert that's saying these things.
Right.
All these statistics are published in The Lancet, Britain's number one medical journal, and many other demographic journals as well. So, I mean, this is well-known data, and, you know, we can go la-di-da-di-da-di-da, do nothing right. about it, or we can start thinking ahead and preparing
well, clearly,
for a very, very different world.
Right.
It has to.
Right. There's no denying, obviously, anybody who looks at the statistics of the replacement, et cetera. The issue then becomes, as you indicated, you get into kind of the details, which has to do with, well, who are you bringing in? Are you bringing in people who are the doctors and lawyers and the coders and the scientists, or are you bringing in, you know, people who require being taken care of at some level? And that's really where you get that trade-off. So, and that's where people, I think, have some justifiable questions, at least, that I think are worth being discussed, you know, rather than getting this black and white thing that it's absolutely good or it's absolutely bad. So,
well, you also need people for just empathetic, moral, and religious and spiritual perspectives, which, of course, AI is never going to give you. So we're going to have to get that, too, from the new immigrant population.
Right, right.
So, of course, we want to bring in people, you know, who can really enhance those perspectives, which have made civilization, you know, go forward
right.
in a very civil way, right? We, you know, obviously, we've had our people who said, you know, we don't have to consider moral and empathetic and conscientious and, and religious and spiritual perspectives. But all of those people are the kinds of people who promote the killing agenda, right? Do you live up to expectations? How high is your IQ anyway?
Right.
Looks like you only made it to 110. Sorry to say, we have a nice little Soylent Green for you to take,
right.
and you can just self-exit. You know, we can keep our population pure. Things are really tight around here, and we don't need another mouth to feed that just doesn't have an IQ over 110.
That's
you
right.
let those guys, you know, take over, you'll get what you quote-unquote raise.
Right, so, absolutely. Without a doubt. Here's an article that was in, I think it was EWTN News did a story itself, and it said, Bishop Robert Barron, Archbishop Salvatore Corleone spoke out against the U.S. government's past targeting of pro-life Catholics in healthcare at the U.S. Religious Liberty Commission's fifth hearing. This was just the other day. And of course, just to make it clear that DeRosso talking about something that happened for the most part over the last administration. I think that's a fair thing to say. Bishop Barron was speaking as well here, and I'm picking up some of his comments. He said, we have now, and this relates to the story we had earlier about Indiana from the last show we did. So here we have the secular government defining for religious communities what it means to be religious. And he says, if we lose this fight, we will have lost the soul of our country. He goes on to say, we got to come forward in the public square, articulate what is the human good. I think we've become more reticent and succumbed to the pressures from the quote-unquote secular ideology, he said. We've got to keep articulating what is good, because otherwise we don't know what love really is.
Yeah, I totally agree with him. I think, you know, once again, there's an overestimation of what I would call certain analytical skills. Obviously, they're very important to the culture and very important to the economy, to the society. I have no doubt about that, and I think let's educate people, let's give them the analytical skills. But once again, if you stay away from empathy, you stay away from morality, you stay away from religion, you stay away from spiritual life, you know, what kind of a population are you going to have? You're going to have one that could be just incredibly totalitarian and dictatorial. And, you know, we have so many science fiction scenarios that have been written about this stuff. You know, I you know, don't even have to mention them. The world is replete with them. But the main thing that is important is, if we don't cultivate that in the society, John Adams said it a long time ago, you know, how are we ever going to make a constitutional democracy remain humane without religion, which of course espouses morality, at its core? How is this ever going to be possible? If you take out the religion, if you take out the moral component, then that democratic, you know, state of government will not protect itself. It'll turn into a tyranny of the majority. It will not turn into, you know, a civilization, or as he would call it, a loving empathy for the majority. I'm telling you, you know, you're going to see that there's going to be a huge competition. Even Margaret Sanger feared the competition, the cradle competition with the poor, and came out and said, you know, I mean, she was the founder of Planned Parenthood.
Absolutely.
You can see how her viewpoint, you know, still quakes through the ranks. People are scared of a cradle competition. Well, the best way to take care of that, as Margaret Sanger said, kill them.
That's right.
You know, you gotta take them out, you know, and that way we don't have to worry about poor people and or other ones that don't have the preferred racial background, et cetera, et cetera.
Right.
All these things.
Absolutely.
Will become our future, you know, Brave New World.
Right, exactly. Next up, there's an article. I was kind of thinking of this in terms of the one we talked about last week, about a little bit about that synodal report, about deaconesses and things like that. And this was an article in the Catholic Herald that Father Dwight Longnecker wrote, and he was talking about his own experiences at the time when some of these discussions were going on in the Church of England, and he was, I guess, a vicar on the Isle of Wight. That sounds like an interesting place to be. But he talked about the idea. Exactly. It was a big concert there, too. But in the absence of, it was the last of the big concerts. He talked about there being three issues that tend to come up with innovation in the church. He said pragmatic, political, and sentimental. He said the pragmatic one was perhaps the most convincing of the three. Susie can do the job as well as a man. We have women doctors, women prime ministers, women all top professions. Why not clergy? The next is the political argument. It was one of equal rights. Male-only priesthood is patriarchal and oppressive. This is a matter of justice and equal rights. And you say, combined with the first two, the sentimental argument seemed to seal the deal with a kiss. You know, Susie's a wonderful, prayerful person. She and her husband are such good people. And it was just interesting the way those kind of, those three arguments there are used to justify certain changes sometimes in the church that may be a little different than what people thought they were supposed to be.
Well, you know, again, the key and central argument has always been for the church, what would Jesus do? You know, what did Jesus do? And you got to start there. You can't just, you know, marginalize everything that Jesus said. Well, you know, that's been surpassed. You know, this is nothing more than a foregone era. Values are totally different. Jesus was totally conditioned by the culture of his time. And so we can just marginalize whatever he said and update him with the latest and greatest values from our culture. Well, you don't have to be a student of literature. You don't have to be a student of history to begin to say, I don't think I like most updatings when it comes to morality, right? In other words, every time somebody gets in, fine, you want to get an updating with computer technology, whatever, robotics, fine, good, get an updating. That doesn't, not going to affect any, well, it could of course affect a lot of things. But the main thing though is, you're not going to get a decline. The one thing about history that I've learned, and the one thing about I've learned about studying literature throughout the course of history, is human beings morally don't change that much.
Right.
And the moral order, I believe, is an objective moral order, simply doesn't change that much. Murder tomorrow will not be any better than murder today. And the same thing with lying and cheating and stealing and being dishonest, ruining the reputation of somebody, undermining somebody's well-being unjustly, exploitation of people, this is not going to change. It's never going to change. Now you say, well, there's new methods to exploit people. Yes, there's certainly many new methods to do that, but they're all wrong. You shouldn't be exploiting people. And so we can apply that in a very even-handed way, and so forth. But the whole idea of the moral sort of update. Today, abortion, it's okay to kill a preborn human being. And, after all, they did it in Sparta, and they so forth and so on. If you start in on that and you start thinking, just because a child is preborn and we have the capacity to perform abortions very efficiently now, we should go ahead and do them. I just think, again, we're fooling ourselves, but we have done it so well. And the propaganda agency behind it is so good that people think, well, why not? I mean, that baby, it's helpless without, yes, but they've always been helpless, and the whole idea is, why wouldn't you defend somebody or a being that's helpless? It'd be like saying, well, we should have, slavery's okay. All those old justifications of slavery, just fine. After all, these human beings are not up to snuff. They just don't have the education that we have. And then they just can't speak out for themselves because they don't have the education. Therefore, enslave them. And if they don't want to be enslaved, kill them. Okay, all right, so
we're doing them a favor, actually.
We're doing them a favor, exactly. They wouldn't really want to be born anyway. They probably would have gone into a family, and when the time came for them at 2 years old to make the decision about wanting to live or not wanting to live, of course the two-year-old's not going to say, I want to die. I don't want to be born. You can get some propaganda artist to convince a two-year-old to say that, but, genuinely, nobody who is in child psychiatry or anything of that nature would say, this child would rather be dead than alive. And remember when those arguments were being made, they'd want to be dead anyway. I don't think so, and so forth. So my point is, morality doesn't change over the course of time. Right. And of course, people's consciences don't change over the course of time. It's the one steady element that's out there. The telltale heart and conscience there is still the telltale heart today.
Right, absolutely. Let me ask you one question, just because you brought it up before also. The idea of we need religion, but yet you're saying there's this innate morality there. So would somebody say, well, see, you just contradicted yourself because... So you don't need religion. People just naturally know what the right things to do are.
Well, the fact is, there have been several really excellent polls, opinion polls, that have been done. One of them was just was published a few years ago, called the Parpatia Study, which they basically looked at religiously committed people versus non-religiously committed people. What are the odds that the religiously committed person, in the moment of the decision, it's not what do they believe in abstract, but you know, when the decision time comes to do the unethical thing or to do the ethical thing, the religious person is far more likely to do the ethical thing at the moment of the situation.
Okay.
And this has been confirmed by several other studies. So there is, it's the motivating, the interior fabric. It's not the conceptualization of ethics. Atheists, everybody, you know, can have, you know, good conceptualizations of ethics. They can say they know right from wrong, etc. But the main thing, of course, is what happens when push comes to shove? Can religious people do bad things in the situation? Yes, and many of them do, but they just do it a lot less frequently than people who are non-religiously affiliated. So it's the when the rubber hits the road, where will the formed conscience be?
Right.
The formed conscience through religion with the objective motivating factor of I'm responsible to God is probably going to, you know, the guilt before the action will probably, you know, convince that person far more often to do the right thing, even if it's hard. And that's the problem, is when it's hard and there's something to lose.
Right.
That's where it really shows up.
Okay, very good. Matt, makes a lot of sense. Let's get to a question here right before we go to the break. Dear Father Spitz, a recent study stated that over 60% of abortions in the United States are done with the abortion pill. Women get these pills through the mail without ever setting foot in a doctor's office. With the surgical abortion, someone drove her to the clinic, a doctor did the procedure, nurses were on hand. But with the pill, at least some point, the woman will realize she alone killed her baby in her home. Have any studies been done on the eventual emotional toll of a woman who takes the abortion pill? I would think it would be much worse than a surgical abortion. Josh, interesting.
Well, Josh, I don't have specific statistics on that, but I know that Priscilla Coleman's study of the 3/4 of women who had the abortion included some women who had done medically induced abortions, like through the abortion pill.
Right.
So the Priscilla Coleman study is a good study. It involved 750,000 women. And basically, I think she found that 84% overall had significantly higher emotional difficulties than women who brought their children to term or just didn't get pregnant and have an abortion. So she did this massive comparison. But what's really interesting is the breakdown. There, among those who had an abortion, the suicide rate was 4 times higher. The suicidal ideation rate was 2.5 times higher. The substance abuse rate was 2 times higher, and the depression and anxiety rates were about 1.4 times higher. So when you really look at it, you begin to see, well, yeah, it does have a huge effect on women who do have an abortion. And so I would, you know, you'd have to do a specific study to see if that applies to the abortion pill as much as it does to surgical abortion. But, you know, from, you know, just looking at it, I would say that there certainly wouldn't be a decrease because of that. And of course, you can always say with a medical abortion, you know, there were less people to blame for the abortion than the person themselves. So I would say, well, you know, maybe you're right, but certainly I don't think there'd be a decline. And I know some of her statistics did include the medically, you know, motive-induced abortions from the abortion bill.
Right. Okay. Very good. With that being said, I think we're going to take a break right now before rather than get into another question. So stay right there, Father, of course. We'll ask you to stay right there as well. Much more ahead. Thanks. Welcome Welcome back to part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. Also, be sure to join us this Thursday and every Thursday here on EWTN at 11 a.m. and then again at 10:30 p.m. for the Catholic Sphere. This program is a weekly show now, and this week's topic is the blessings and risks of AI with guests Father Mitch Pacua, Colin Donovan, and somebody named Father Robert Spitzer. So you can check that show out. You'll get some more interesting answers from our dynamic duo of Jesuits there, plus Colin, of course. So, dear Father Spitzer, I think confession is a wonderful gift from God, and as a penitent, I find it very healing. But with all the bad things a priest hears in confession, even though he knows he's helping people, I would think it'd be very depressing for the priest to hear everyone's pain and suffering. How does a priest separate his quote-unquote professional life from his quote-unquote private life and maintain a level of sanity?
Well, Jesus Christ is the answer once again. And, when we're there, we're taking the, in a confessional, we're taking the place of Christ, and we're using the healing power of Christ to help that person get over what is going on in their lives, because obviously there's a reason why somebody is doing something that can be, as you put it, so serious as to be depressing, right? That maybe they're, doing something terrible at work, or, maybe skimping on some, or cheating on some area where somebody's safety is jeopardized. Or, you hear a lot of stuff, of course, abortions, various kinds of things. So when you're hearing that, you don't hear it from the perspective of, oh my gosh, what's going to be the fate of that poor person when, the old evil spirit or even their own actions come back to haunt them, because what goes around so often does come around. I mean, it just like, and then you feel for them, but you've got the healing hand of Christ and the healing power of Christ that's there with you in that sacrament, and you're hoping that they're going to turn around before it's too late. Like I said, before the evil spirit comes and claims the price tag, I gave you all these things, you're so far gone now, you don't need to turn to God, just keep on doing what you've always been doing. But of course, as I've always said, you can always turn around at the last possible second, in fact, like jumping off a bridge, Jean Vianney story. But the main thing is, Christ is going to give you the option to repent even on the way down to the water. And but the point, nevertheless, is it gets harder and harder and harder to do that, because your belief level is so slight, and you've been doing these things for so long, the feeling of almost hypocrisy to turn to Christ after a life of deprivation can alone do it, prevent you from doing something, or the pressure from the evil spirit not to do it. All these things, they've got a billion testimonies to these kinds of things in the lives of very saintly people. But the main thing is, at the end of the day, Jesus Christ is the answer. He's the healing hand. He's the one that can help a person turn around the dark side and go back toward the light. Now, if a person says, I don't believe in a dark side, well, they're not going to do that in confession, because they wouldn't be at confession if they were already at the point of saying there is no dark side. That's just a myth that was made up by these religious individuals who are trying to seize control of our culture. If you really believed that and you really internally didn't think you needed God's help, and you really, no matter what you were doing, you just saw no darkness, just keep right on going, you're pretty far gone, and you're not going to be in the confessional. And the only thing left is, that person, you hope they turn around before they die. But in the meantime, for the person in the confessional, there's always hope, because they're at the confessional. And that means they do want to turn around. There's something there, and that, you're praying for them, or, praying that they, try to get a hold of whatever it is that's hurting others and hurting themselves, and hurting God and hurting God's kingdom. So you're trying to make sure that they don't go too far toward the dark side.
Right.
And maybe they won't. In fact, I believe if you're going to confession, there's a really good chance you're not going to go to the dark side. And so if that's the case, that gives me a lot of hope, and it gives that right. other person a lot of hope, and they probably won't go to the right. dark side. And so that's the hope right. that saves. It's the hope in Jesus Christ.
Well, I remember,
who, you know, does right, want to forgive. Right.
Well, I remember Father Groeschel used to always talk about the, you know, he said, there she blows, you know, the person who'd show up yeah. hadn't been in confession for 30 years or whatever, you know, and he said that was the best thing that
best
he could
thing.
Do. Right.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, absolutely. You hear something like that, you know, and you go, you haven't been for 30 years, huh? Mm-hmm. Okay. You know, it's mm-hmm. like, this is my privileged time to right. act like Christ and to give that forgiveness. I mean,
right.
in our gospel readings couple of weeks ago, I guess, or a week ago or so, you know, you had the man, you know, by the pool there trying to get in. And of course, nobody would push him in, and Jesus heals him. Mm-hmm. And he says to him, you know, now go and commit this sin no more. The man resents him for saying that, I mm-hmm. think. And because he does resent him, he basically gets out there and tells the Jewish authorities, basically stabs Jesus in the back and essentially reports him for healing him, because Jesus warned him against, for his own good, against whatever sin he was committing. We don't know. But the main thing, though, is if you look at that, didn't Jesus know ahead of time that that guy was going to stab him in the back, report him to the Jewish authorities? Sure. But he healed him anyway, because that's how deep Jesus' desire to heal people, to forgive people, to bring people into the kingdom of heaven is. He's not out there saying, there's 10 boxes that have to be checked. You only got 8. I can't help you. You know, he's out there full blast, even though he knows
right.
you could betray him in the next minute, certainly with Judas. He lets Judas go to the last possible second, you know, and, you know, he didn't stop, you know, trying to befriend him, to forgive him, to call him, you know, and, you know, he calls him friend,
right.
even as he's kissing him to betray him. So we can depend on that. Jesus's forgiveness will be there. And that's the one thing, the one constant factor. That you know, the healing power is there. People can stay away from the darkness, but you know, staying away from the darkness, that's our job.
Right.
And when if somebody comes in to confess and is trying to stay away from the darkness, we never lose hope and get depressed.
Right.
It's always a good thing that the person is there and receives the light of Christ, the power of Christ, the forgiving love of Christ under their salvation. That's the bonus ever and always.
Okay, very good. Let's move over to page 147 in your book, Old Testament Prophecies Inspired by God, question mark. So you mentioned here, and we could go through them, there's 5 different categories you have here. What are the 5 unique advanced characteristics of Israelite prophets? Now, the first one is Israelite prophets were not primarily diviners or seers of the future, but interpreters of the moral will of Yahweh. Explain.
Yeah, so basically, you know, a lot of the prophets are used by, these are called court prophets, and they're used by the authorities, the kings, you know, are we going to beat the Assyrians in this next war? You know, and the prophet would come and go, yes, sire, you know, you guys are going to be victorious in battle, and so forth and so on. Well, the Israelite prophets didn't get into, they occasionally did, but there was always a moral warning in the midst of it. And it's if these kings remain faithful to the word of Yahweh, then this will happen. But if not, then this is going to happen. So it's never a yes, this is the future. The Israelite prophet changed the whole characteristic of, you know, prophets, you know, diviners, oracles, right? They changed the whole nature of it by making it a conditional. They would just say, if you are faithful to Yahweh, here's what's going to happen. If you are not, here's what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. But the choice about the future is yours. So the choice about the future, the future is not written in stone. Mm-hmm. There's a real choice in the future, and it's all about you. Now, mm-hmm. that's very Israelite. That is not part of the pagan prophecy.
So it's not fate that you can't control it. This is just what's going to happen.
That's right. That's exactly right. So there's no fatalism in mm-hmm. Israel, whereas, Hellenistic, philosophers and oracles and all these things, just read the works of Sophocles. There's fatalism everywhere. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry to say, you're just born under a bad star. Here's mm-hmm. what's going to happen to you. And, that's the end, the future's already pre-written. The Israelite prophets just destroyed it and basically made it a much more, a matter of freedom, a matter of choice, and a matter of God's will, working through your free choices to bring about the future that human beings were given the power to create by God himself.
Okay. Number two, Israelite prophets acted as the conscience of Israel. They judged not only individuals, but the highest social authorities, including the king.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Court prophets would never judge the king and never judge aristocrats badly, because that will wind up bad. Sometimes you could lose your life, but certainly you would lose your job as a court prophet. So you basically have to say the things that the king wants you to say. You got to find a nice, adroit way of doing it. Mm-hmm. But essentially, you don't make a judgment on an aristocrat, a person of high birth, or, of course, the king himself. Israelite prophets, all bets are off. If you're doing something, you're likely to get a prophet coming in on you going, David, let me tell you this little parable. There's this guy, and all he had was one little ewe lamb. Mm-hmm. And of course, this big guy who had 15,000 flocks, he comes in, he wants the little ewe lamb of that poor guy and swipes it from him. And what do you think about that? And David said, give him over to me, I'm going to kill that guy. And of course, the prophet goes, that man is you. Mm-hmm. And of course, unheard of that a prophet in a pagan, court prophet position would ever say that to the mm-hmm. king. Mm-hmm. But David, he gets confronted. And not only does he get confronted, mm-hmm. but he gets the prophecy back to him. Because of what you've done, there's going to be some consequences for you and your family, mm-hmm. and blah, 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 blah. Now, of course, again, that was a personal thing. So, in other words, this guy had committed a crime against that person. David, of course, does terrible thing, in other respects, and, again, prophets will come and go after him, mm-hmm. But the point is David allows the prophet to do that because he's used to the prophets doing these kinds of things. Mm-hmm. So in other words, he wants to know the will of God and follow the will of God. Now, there are some prophets like Jeremiah. He preaches, he says, if you guys keep this up, Israel's going to be no more. You're going to go into exile and you're going to regret this, but you are definitely going into Israel. Into exile. Mm. Of course, and then the king goes, we got to get some people here, get some of the court prophets to declare Jeremiah as a false prophet and throw him in the well, let him think about his crimes there. And by the way, don't check on him frequently. Mm-hmm. So the main thing is when you've got in that kind of a mode, right, the prophets can suffer mm-hmm. for their actions and their words. But that doesn't deter the prophets from speaking straight to the kings. And Jeremiah actually does get out of the well, as we all know. Mm-hmm. So the main point, of course, is, that this is a totally different conception. And it doesn't matter if it's the king following the law, if it's the king treating widows and orphans well, if it's the king killing, the husband of a person that David had an affair with, mm. whatever the issue may be, The fact is, you know, that the prophets were straight talkers, and they told the king what was needed and told them what was right before God. Mm-hmm. And the king, basically, you can see that the prophets win the battle almost every time. And when they don't win the battle to convince the king to change his errant ways, whether it's a social justice issue or a personal justice issue, made no difference.
Right.
You know, basically, Israel got in trouble and the king got in trouble.
Right. Well, you kind of mentioned social justice there. Number three, Israelite prophets considered themselves the spokesmen for widows, orphans, and the poor, and above all, the oppressed who were close to the heart of Yahweh.
That's exactly right. In other words, you know, in the Middle Eastern cultures, especially the non-Israelite cultures in the Middle East, what you find is that, you know, obviously wealth is often viewed, and in some respects in Israel, wealth was often viewed as a blessing by God. But it's the prophets who come back to the kings and they go, you know, make no mistake about it, Yahweh loves the poor. Mm-hmm. Even if you, sir, have been blessed by all this wealth and all of this extravagance, yes, you have been blessed by God, but it does not mean that the poor are cursed by God, that they're unloved by God. Indeed, Yahweh considers the poor to be closest to his heart. Mm-hmm. And so again, the prophets come back and they are the advocates, the lawyers, as it were, advocating for the poor and advocating for, you know, just, you know, it's the prophets who come to the king and say, hey, tell them not to strip their fields clean. Leave, you know, the last 5% on the fields, on the vines, whatever it may be. Leave it there so that poor people can come and get what they need, mm-hmm. and so forth. So they're constantly advocating for the poor, and of course people and beggars and things who are there to provide some kind of shelter for them by the gates of Israel or something of that nature. These kinds of things just did not exist, right? And when you're a slave in a pagan Middle Eastern culture, you're a slave. Mm-hmm. It, you know, what happens to you is of no consequence, but it's of consequence to Yahweh, mm-hmm. to the Jewish God, you know, and of course to the Christian God as well, because Yahweh is the God of Jesus Christ too. Mm-hmm. And of course you can see pretty clearly that the prophets, they are the conscience, the social conscience of Israel. And they go, you have a responsibility to do this and you better do it or something bad is gonna happen.
All right.
And most of the time the kings heard the cry of the prophet, who of course heard the cry of the poor.
Right, and this one, number four, you kind of alluded to already, mm-hmm. is Israelite prophets forecast the future, not only in terms of Israel's fidelity or infidelity to Yahweh, they did not view the future as cast in stone but malleable. And number five, you said, mm-hmm. Israelite prophecy was not viewed as merely for Israel, but affected Yahweh's plan for the entire world throughout the course of history.
That's right, the prophetic perspective, mm-hmm. is that Israel is not just Israel for Israel.
Okay.
That Israel was meant to have a good effect, to affect Yahweh's plan, mm-hmm. throughout the world. So, you know, with this belief in mind, you know, the Israelite prophet would come to the king and go, you know, these enemies of yours, you can't go around killing women and children arbitrarily of your enemies. You know, now, of course, there is that quotation from Moses in Deuteronomy and also in Leviticus as well, mm-hmm. you know, that, you know, there's a mandate to kill, you know, the men, women, and children of conquered Canaanite lands. That is within the context of a Canaanite kingdom that is exerting power on Israel. Of course, Jesus would never say kill women and children, mm-hmm. and kill men. That changes with Jesus. It's superseded by Jesus and even by the later prophets, you know, but Moses is saying it in the context of, you better not follow pagan customs. Better you kill them then follow their ways, and you know, and become a pagan yourself, you know, following Malak, you know, killing innocent, you know, human beings. So mm-hmm. it's almost this line, you know, that kind of creeps out of the scripture, which of course is cited often by people who want to say, well, Moses wasn't entirely moral. But, mm-hmm. you know, he lives in a warrior culture. He is the one, you know, Moses did so many things to make a difference in the patriarchal view of God and the patriarchal view of the law. Mm-hmm. You know, so he makes huge things, right? You know, for example, it's Moses who says, you can't have unlimited vengeance. Okay, this guy raped your sister. That's a horrible thing. But, you know, you can't go kill the entire tribe because those guys who raped your sister did it. Mm-hmm. You have to stop at the individual thing. So Moses says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, well, lex talionis, right? A law of kind of equality in retribution.
Right.
Now you say, well, Jesus said forgive 70 times. That's Jesus who comes much later, 1,200 years later, and is, of course, the fullness of the revelation of God himself who's coming later. But for Moses, this is a big deal. Mm-hmm. This is like a huge change in the whole notion of retribution, equal retribution. Why? And Moses says, because Yahweh says so. Mm-hmm. That's why. So there are those passages, you know, where you say, well, wait a minute, Jesus superseded this. Jesus, of course, superseded killing, you know, the women and children of conquered nations and so forth and so on. He's, you know, all these things, yes, he did supersede those things. But Moses, we have to remember there's four stages of moral development in mm-hmm. the Bible. You know, Moses makes a huge jump in morality, mm-hmm. You know, in terms of everything, truly that affects almost everything in life. And the Ten Commandments themselves in the way they're phrased and how they're justified is a huge jump beyond the patriarchal period. And then in the later prophetic period, we have a lot of the later prophets who, for example, like Moses permitted polygamy, mm-hmm. whereas the later prophets would say something like, nah, you know, you really have to be faithful to your wife. You just can't, you know, be, you know, marrying, you know, an unlimited number of people. The stablest kind of family for Yahweh is one man and one woman. Now, of course, that doesn't get codified until Jesus comes along. Mm-hmm. But the codification, nevertheless, is a good one for all intents and purposes. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus, of course, supersedes, you know, that later prophetic practice and says, well, the later prophets were right. Mm-hmm. You should have one man and one woman. And having many wives is like having many gods. And, you know, so forth and so on, which is terrible. It's repulsive. Now, that's the way the prophets justified it. But Jesus comes along and says, no, injustice to the woman, injustice to the stability of the family for the sake of the children, injustice to the law of God himself. I'm telling you, one man and one with one woman. That is what God's desire is. He made them one from the very beginning. So they shall be joined to each other as man and wife exclusively. So you can see, you know, Jesus does supersede things and he does sort of bring things into line. Mm-hmm. Of course, the same thing with, you know, unlimited justice. Moses says, you got to limit it to equality of mm-hmm. retribution. Jesus says, forget about the retribution, forgive them from the heart. Of course, you have the right to take actions to protect yourself.
Right.
You know, no woman needs to stay in a marriage where the husband is beating her every night, et cetera, et cetera. You can take actions to protect yourself. The main thing is not to have to get even every time somebody does something to you. You've got to come back and get even. Right. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You know, and our job right. is to try and forgive these individuals from the heart. And I use this little prayer. I just say, Lord, you're the just judge. You take care of it. That
right.
was a dastardly thing to do, but I'm just going right. to let it go into your hands. It's your responsibility.
Right.
I'm not going to think about retribution. I'm going to think about forgiving, forgetting, and getting on with life.
Absolutely.
And it works.
Yeah, otherwise you end up with the Hatfields and McCoys going back and forth forever.
Exactly.
That everybody's always
vengeance
justified.
Violence begetting violence.
There you go. So if you'd give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd be great, Father. Okay.
Wow, that was fast. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all forgiveness, the Lord who asks us to come back to himself and who does lead us back to himself, into his light, into his love, into his goodness, into his morality, and into his joy, bless you with the wisdom of the ages that he has, the wisdom of that love, so that you might also be a good leader, good family person, so that you might bring that justice, that love, that goodness, that morality to the world in faith to him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well, and we shall see you next week. And, of course, all of Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are naturally available through our catalog, as we always mention. Next week, Old Testament prophecies. We'll continue talking about those. EWTN bookmark this weekend, Remain in Me and I in You, Relating to God as a Person, Not an Idea, by Father Wayne Sattler. Much to think about with that book. And we are approaching the holiest time of the year, and EWTN, of course, is your source for all the upcoming liturgical events. We begin our coverage of Holy Week events with the Solemn Mass of Palm Sunday from Rome with Pope Leo XIV, Sunday at 4 a.m. Eastern Time. That will be live, and you can see it on EWTN.com, and check out there for all of our Holy Week events and the times in your area. And don't forget about our Plus platform. A lot of material will be there along with YouTube. I'm Doug Keck. This has been Father Spitzer's Universe. We shall see you next time. Thanks.